Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I would like to preface my talk by saying that everything that I'm going to say this morning, I want you to realize is in the context of life-on-life disciple-making, because I'm going to use words like doctrine, theology, exhort, refute, equip, and this could sound very academic and very cold, but I want to describe my group. My present group comes at 6 o'clock on Monday evenings, and I always prepare dinner for them because two of the women come directly from work. Actually, I told them that if they would be in my group, I would feed them. So that was the carrot I dangled in front of them. And sometimes we sit around the dining room table, depending on the kind of meal that I serve. Sometimes we can do it on our laps with our plates in the living room. During the winter, I had the fireplace going, and some of the women just sprawl out on the floor. One likes to lie on our couch. Some sit cross-legged on the floor. So it's very cozy. It's very comfortable. In nicer weather, we sit out on the porch. But I try to vary where they sit every week, so they really don't know when they walk in the house where we're going to be and what they're going to have for a meal. And there's lots of laughing, lots of talking. We know each other well enough now since we've been going since September that the women tease each other. They talk in jest because we know each other's weak spots and so forth. Please remember that as I go into the teaching component, okay, that this is not a classroom. It's not just cold academics, but this is life on life. It's in the arena of very comfortable relationships, okay? And I would like to begin by reading that introductory statement that is at the top of your outline. A discipler is an equipper who provides the content for those who are growing in their faith. This equipper is the primary human agent through whom God brings others to maturity. So what kind of food does the discipler equipper feed to those in his or her care? What does the learner learn? The leader should have a plan that includes bibliology and theology, knowing how to study the scriptures and knowing the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. This ensures that the disciple will not only stand on a firm foundation, but will be able to teach these fundamental elements to others. The content of our disciple-making should be rich and full, causing those in our care to use their minds as they grasp the great truths of Christianity. The content should also be applicable and practical, so the daily life is affected deeply by what is learned. And point number one is the privilege of teaching. The privilege of teaching is both an honor and a responsibility. Teaching others can be a daunting task, and it can actually be scary at times. Teaching others can add a weight to the calendar because it does involve preparation. Teaching others can feel like an undeserved privilege. Who do I think I am? You know, these women are coming to me, and I am leading them. I am teaching them. You know, how did I get to this point? Who do I think that I am? Yet teaching others is one of the most satisfying and exhilarating aspects of discipleship. And it is what Jesus commanded in his final words to his disciples. He said, teach others to observe all that I've commanded you. And I have to say right up front that this is the aspect of disciple-making that keeps me doing this year after year. And maybe I'm somewhat selfish, but I really don't know of a better way to grow in my own walk with the Lord. I don't know of a better way to keep my mind stimulated than to nurture the growth in a few women, answer their questions, dig for answers, find creative ways to teach certain subjects. I think just the weekly pressure of preparation is very healthy. No matter what else I do in the week, in the back of my mind is the awareness that I have a Monday night group and I want to evaluate our last meeting, kind of tie up some loose strings, assess the discussion we had, and then prepare for the next lesson. And I do give them homework, so I prepare a homework assignment sheet every week. So sometimes this means that I say no to things that I really want to do because I can't fit it in. And sometimes it means that I have to get up extra early because that will be the only time during the week that I will be able to prepare. But I think all of this is a good situation. You and I both know that life in general would completely fill up if we didn't make this kind of commitment. And because it is a priority in my life, I limit some of my other activities and say no occasionally to things that are very attractive to me. And when I meet with the other women disciplers, and we meet four times a year, just to bring each other up to date on our groups, how things are going, and usually our talks end up being more on how to explain certain theological things, doctrinal things. It's always a real iron sharpens iron kind of time. But we talk about the big commitment that we've made. And this is expressed by all of them. We all see disciple making as a big commitment time-wise. And we all agree we get tired and sometimes overwhelmed. But the consensus really is 100%. It's worth every minute invested. And every woman says that. In fact, one woman, after she described kind of a hard session that she had had and not knowing exactly how to proceed, she said, "But why do I love this so much?" You know, so it is so satisfying. And I think part of that is due to the fact that you're obeying the Lord, because this is what he asked us to do. But the actual process is so satisfying. So I'm sure I'm in it for the long haul. There's lots of scriptural support for teaching others, but I'm going to just focus on Ephesians 4. It's one of my favorite chapters because Paul addresses the church and admonishes them in both a big picture kind of way as well as in the particulars of behavior. And the big picture gives the framework within which to operate. It helps us from being too focused on the nitty-gritty in the particulars and getting bogged down in those. And the big picture always helps us to lift up our eyes, look beyond the routine of disciple-making that can honestly become tedious and even mundane. So what is the big picture? I think that Paul says it in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So God's design is that the saints become equipped through the teachers he's given to the church so that they become mature, that they have a unity of faith with other believers, and that they build up the body of Christ. And this is God's design for a strong church. There needs to be equipping. That's a word that I really like, and I put that on the board here. Equip means to supply, to furnish, to endow, to provide, to prepare. So if you are an equipper, you are one who provides. You are one who prepares. You supply the food. And I believe you have to see yourself this way. You're more than just a mentor or a friend. You are actually going to supply the content that is going to go into the lives of those you disciple. You will furnish the other person with the necessary goods to learn, to grow, and for them to be able to teach others. And I have to say that that's something I always have in the back of my mind. I'm very interested in multiplication. And there are times when we're talking about things just even casually, and I'll say, well, when you teach this someday, you might want to change this, or you might want to do it this way or rethink it. But every now and then I use that phrase intentionally, when you teach. We're not in this just to have a really good time and then it's over. There is a goal in sight. So my question to you this morning is, do you look at yourself as an equipper of the saints? Is that one of your goals, that you want to provide the food? You know, in that tender scenario at the end of John, when Jesus and Peter are talking, and Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, and Jesus says, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. That literally can mean find food for my sheep. And I think if you're going to shepherd properly and equip people, you will find the food. So what do we teach? When I began meeting with women years ago, I honestly did not know what to teach. As I said the other day, we were sort of thrust into discipleship. All of a sudden, it was staring us in the face. We had so many culturally damaged people in our church, and they needed more intensive care. And so what to teach them? So I ran to the Christian bookstore, and most of what I saw was unappealing. And then I thought, well, maybe I should just pick a general book on, today we would call it spiritual transformation. Back in those days, we didn't use that term so much. And just really couldn't find anything that I wanted to spend a lot of time with. I thought, well, we better just study the Bible. You can't go wrong if you take a passage of Scripture and study it. So that's where I began. And very quickly, I got into theological issues, doctrinal things, because that always comes up when you study the Bible. And I got myself in pretty deep in some areas. So as I went along and was literally making it up week by week, one day I took out a sheet of paper and asked myself the question, what does an equipped person look like? What do they need to know if they're going to be equipped? So I started writing down things like, well, they have to have an assurance of their salvation. They need to understand God's unconditional love and forgiveness. They need to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They need to know who God is. They have to have a proper view of God. And so the list grew and grew and grew. And I thought, how am I going to teach this all? I was thinking from September to June. I thought, how am I going to do that in 9 months? But I did with my first groups. And as I said, just as soon as the women would leave, I would write down what we talked about and then look at it, evaluate it, and then make up next week's lesson based on that. So I did that for many years, and out of that, my curriculum grew. In fact, chapter 7 in this book is called Equipping the Equippers, and it came out of those first groups that I had where I was learning as I went. And one thing would lead to another. And of course, it does depend on the people you are discipling to and how far along they are in the faith. The New Testament instructs us to teach sound doctrine. Titus 1:9, and this is in the context of admonishing those who oversee the growth of others. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that you may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And then in chapter 2:1, Paul reinforces this by saying, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So I have found that both exhorting and refuting are actions that a disciple maker does, but they happen quite naturally. Exhort is to encourage, to press on, to urge people to continue. And refute would be to contest something, to disprove something, to prove false. The exhorting part of discipling is very natural and happens quite organically through what is being studied. Sometimes it needs to be directly spoken or in the form of a challenge, but the scriptures speak for themselves when it comes to exhortation. And when you spend time listening to those you are discipling, and when you're engaging in mindful conversation, you almost always pick up little quirks, errors in doctrine. Even those who have been in the church for a while can believe some really weird things. It's surprising, and yet it shouldn't come as a surprise, because people develop their theology today through a variety of sources, including the internet. So it seems that there's always something to deal with, but a lot of that takes care of itself, and I don't confront a lot of things that I see or hear initially and just let the process take care of them. So Paul's admonition to Titus was, exhort and refute with sound doctrine. What is doctrine? It's just simply a system of belief. It's the body of principles in a system of knowledge. Now, theology strives to give a coherent statement to the doctrines of the Christian faith. It concerns itself with analyzing and organizing the doctrines of Scripture, and that's why systematic theology is something that we study. The themes of Scripture. I remember my class in school. I think we started with theology proper, but then there was soteriology and pneumatology and eschatology, and that was systematic theology, taking the themes of Scripture and looking at them. Biblical theology is just going from Genesis to Revelation, concentrating on the content of the Bible. And then I already mentioned what systematic theology is. It arranges the Scripture coherently and harmoniously. I think there are multiple reasons for teaching sound doctrine and teaching theology. Number one, because everyone is a theologian. Everyone has certain ideas about God and how God relates to the world. The choice is, are you a good theologian or a bad one? You can be on track or you can be heretical. You can be knowledgeable or you can be uninformed and ignorant of facts. But you are a theologian because everyone has a theology of some sort. And number two, another reason, is that there is a strong connection between doctrine and practice. If your doctrine is sound, your worldview, your personal goals, your family life, your weekly schedule will all be affected. C.S. Lewis asks, why study theology? In his book, Mere Christianity, he said that theology was like a map. If you really want to get anywhere in your Christian walk, you need a map. And C.S. Lewis said, theology is practical. I have found women to be great responders. And they react quickly and easily to whatever is happening in their lives. They are often driven by their felt needs and can sometimes convey those needs as being more important than anything else. For instance, when I'm beginning a new group, I've had a woman say, could we study child discipline for a while? I'm really having trouble with my 9-year-old. And I don't know what the proper way is to do, so could we get into that? And this is like right away. Or another woman says, you know, I don't get this wifely submission thing. I think it's unfair that women are told to submit to their husbands. Well, child discipline and wifely submission is not where I want to begin a discipleship group. And I do know that as we walk through some of these areas, some of this is going to get taken care of. Just as they come into the fullness of other elements in the Christian faith. And but immediately, I said that because immediately you can get sidetracked and get into speaking in tongues and women wearing hats and women being quiet in church and all of these controversial things that immediately can cause the feathers to fly. And I want to unite my women right away around the scriptures and good theology. And I know that that's going to shed light on a lot of these other things that are considered really big and important. Now, that doesn't mean that I say, no, I'm not going to talk about that, because we do that while we're eating. And sometimes I get together individually with women if I know that something is a real issue, a big problem in their life. But women often don't realize that having a proper view of God, really knowing who He is, and then knowing who they are in relationship to that, will really affect all these other areas. I've truly learned that through the years. I think a proper view of God is just absolutely essential to every area of life. So now we're going to get to the order of the curriculum and just explain each unit, and then I want your feedback on this and your questions. The Bible begins, "In the beginning, God," and that is really where I like to begin. Rather than beginning immediately with the gospel message of the New Testament and the salvation mandate, I like to begin with God Himself. So the study of God is called theology proper. His character and nature, one of the first things I have the women do is take Isaiah, the last chapters of Isaiah, not always the whole from 40 to 66, but to read through that and have them write down, just make good observations of everything they see about the nature and character of God. And this is not about them, it's about God. So we're not talking about interpretation or application at this point. We just want to make good observations about who God is. I've chosen Isaiah just because I don't think that book has any equal in Scripture when it comes to describing God. So then we get into His attributes and distinguish between the attributes that God has communicated to us and those He just simply cannot communicate to us. Those that make Him personal and eminent in our lives, and those that keep Him transcendent and far away. Those that are part of His divine nature, which never ever can become part of human nature. So the impersonal side of God, the transcendent part of God, would be the self-existence, the self-sufficiency, his immensity, his eternality, his omnipotence, all of those, which in a sense I don't have to worry about because they will never be part of my human nature. But those are what I can worship him for. And they make him that transcendent, majestic God. But then the other attributes like long-suffering and righteousness and holiness and mercy, creativity, those I can know in part. So one part of knowing God is godness. The other part of knowing God is godliness. As the attributes that he has communicated to me, he is still the ultimate example, but I can know those in part, and I could talk hours on that, and I'm going to get away from that right now. But that's what I have seen, so many ahas and light bulbs go on when we talk about the attributes of God. I'll tell you, it also really enriches worship. All of a sudden, worship becomes rich because we're not asking God for stuff or even thanking him for stuff all the time, but we're worshiping him for those characteristics that make us in awe, in wonder of him. The triunity of God, beginning to grasp, and none of us ever will, but beginning to grasp the fact, the uniqueness of our Christian belief, that we believe in one God who is three persons. That's a great mystery to us, and yet we can learn about this, and that he is the ultimate example of community, of subordination, of form and freedom, of unity and diversity, all of these elements that make our lives so rich and that we want in our lives is based in the triune God. And so it explains much about our life. And then we always do apologetics just so people can hear themselves talk about some of these things. Sometimes I just give them true-false questions, and then we finish up by talking. But I want to hear the women in their own language talk about God. Then, right on the heels of that, I like to go into being human, because I think these are very closely connected truths. I don't think one can really understand God without crucial self-understanding, but I don't think anyone can really understand accurately or adequately who they are without seeing themselves in relation to God. The wonder of humanity. And this is what I really want the women to grasp, that being human is fabulous. That's how we were created, in the image of God. And what does that mean? And that takes up a whole session, what it means. What did God pass on to humankind when he breathed into him the breath of life? And man became very distinct in creation, because he is the only creature that relates between the material and the immaterial world. He's the only one designed like that. And so what did God breathe into man that made him bear his likeness? So we get into Psalm 8. You know, what is man that you are mindful of him? The majesty of man, the wonder of humankind, and that involves masculinity, femininity, sexual distinctions. We look at creation order, creation ordinances. But for them to be at ease with being human, knowing that we will never, ever be anything else, not even in heaven, we will always be human. God is going to get us back into our bodies. We are going to be embodied humans forever and ever, and that's great. So enjoy the wonder of humanity and all that involves. After that, I like to get into the person of Christ. Often we talk about the person and work of Christ, and we go immediately to the work. Well, Jesus saved me, you know, the blood atonement, justification by faith. And we talk about Jesus Christ more in terms of what he does than who he is. And I want people to try to grasp the most unique person that ever lived on earth. The duality of the natures, 100% God, 100% man, his preexistence as the Son, his divinity co-equal with the Father. And we memorize part of the Nicene Creed here. His humanity, the emptying, what did it mean for him to give up the independent use of his attributes? So just to be in awe and wonder of the only begotten Son of the Father. Then it flows naturally to go into his work. And this is when we give personal testimonies. And learning God's unconditional love and forgiveness was huge in my life. So it's something that I'm always going to talk about. Sin and guilt, what is real guilt, what is false guilt. Understanding God's imputed righteousness, our position in Christ, that sin will not master us, it will not have dominion over us. The seven cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, I'd like the women to at least know what those are. The existence of God, the authority of the scriptures, the inerrancy and reliability of the Bible, the virgin conception and birth of Christ, the divinity of Christ, that he is fully equal with the Father, the blood atonement, justification by faith, and then the judgment and resurrection. And I encourage the women, since we've just given personal testimonies, that when you have lunch with somebody and they say, well, I know you're really a religious person, rather than saying, yeah, I love Jesus and he really means a lot to me and I think you need him too, that you could say something like, well, do you want to know what I believe? And this is what I believe. I believe there is a God. You know, I believe in the existence of God, and I also believe in the authority of the Bible. So, you know, and just to open the door that way to the content of Christianity and develop a conversation about something really of substance. Then knowing the scriptures, how we got the Bible, that whole story, how we got the canon. Knowing the categories of Bible, you know, what is history, what is poetry, what is prophecy, so forth. And then we go into the Holy Spirit, his person and work, the importance of Jesus' discourse in John 14, 15, and 16, and what Jesus said himself about the Holy Spirit. So, those are sort of the doctrinal units, and then it becomes maybe a little more practical. So we talk about prayer in the church. Like I said yesterday, we're going to begin with the church history, but we'll spend quite a bit of time talking about the church as a community, the way it's portrayed in Scripture. Then we get into the family, and this follows the church well because the family truly is a microcosm of the church. You know, when you look for scriptures that are specific to the family, there aren't really that many. But you can take the scriptures that apply to the church and apply them to the family because the family is a microcosm of the church. So when it says, be kind and tender-hearted, and don't let the sun go down on your wrath, you can apply that to family life as well as to church life. The culture is a big unit. It gets bigger as our culture declines. Understanding what kind of got us to this point, some of the isms, the existentialism of the 50s and 60s and the hedonism, the relativism, the individualism, that women can see that these are actually philosophies, that these are bodies of thought that people ascribe to. Our culture did not get to where it is by accident. But people have genuinely believed in these things. We have a neighbor who wears a shirt, and it has one word on it. It says hedonism. So I know where he stands. But what does hedonism mean? And how does that contribute to our culture? Then spiritual warfare, knowing the difference between a cult and a world religion, evangelism, and then we finish with gifts and calling. By this time, we know each other well enough that we can affirm each other in our gifts, help each other, even discern direction, ministries, and we're pretty comfortable doing that by that time. Some of the most common statements I've heard from women during our sessions are, "This is the first time I've ever heard that." Mm-hmm. Or, "I'm not sure I agree with that." I've heard that a lot. "I don't understand that at all." "How come I've never heard this before?" You know, "I've been in church a long time." Or someone who said recently, "You know what, this stuff makes me think." And I think we do want to encourage that kind of atmosphere where this kind of dialogue can take place. And I think feeding good content to those we disciple will generate rich conversation. So I want to hear from you and your questions.
Is, at the end of each of the session, is apologetic. So by that you mean discussion about questions they have, or what do you mean by that?
Yes. Like I said, often I pose those on a sheet of paper that are true and false questions. Uh-huh. Is this true? For instance, in theology proper, I'll say God is a spirit. Is that true or false? Okay. It's actually false, and what makes it false is when I say God is a spirit. Because that localizes him in space. But God is spirit. That's the way the scriptures describe God. So I try to be a little tricky like that. But one of the things that I want to do is clean up our vocabulary, that when we speak about God, we speak accurately, and that we don't say things like, omnipotence and omnipresence and omniscience are all part of God. Because God is a unity, and that's what the simplicity of God is about. He is not made up of parts. He has no components. In his very essence, he is those things. So when we teach about God, just to be thinking a little bit more, you know, and we have fun with that. You know, but it is, and some of these women teach Sunday school. And, you know, they'll say, "Oh my goodness, I can't believe that, you know, I've said this to my 9-year-old kids on Sunday morning." So, you know, just to be a little more careful how we speak about God the Son. Like Jesus chose which nature to operate in. Sometimes he chose his divine nature, sometimes he chose his human nature. And that's really not how the scriptures portray him, but they were both operating parallel simultaneously all the time. And I am not degreed in theology, you know, but I love the stuff. But what I teach is, I'm sure a lot of serious theology students would say you could go a lot deeper than you do. But for where I am with the women, I think I don't want to overwhelm them, but I really do want to stimulate them.
So just from a practical sense, how it looks like, you have here like 15 topics, so you will go 1 year?
For 2 years.
It is for 2 years?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, 2 years, and we meet 3 hours every week. But sort of like was described, we're on break for the summer. Now, we take a lot of time off, 3 weeks in December for spring break and that kind of thing. But,
line is basically like even still.
You mean like a different week?
Yeah.
It doesn't always work that way, but that just sort of gives what I intend to cover.
Generally, yes, it is 1 week.
It doesn't always work that way. That's more just what gets covered and how that happens. I don't try to control that much. I don't get bent out of shape if we don't get to a certain point, because I think the Holy Spirit really needs to help you with this. And sometimes we get bogged down on something, but I take that from Him as important, and I'll just not get to something that particular week, and maybe not ever get to it, but maybe I can bring it in the following week.
So do you have like lessons about it, or do you study some story from the Bible, and because of that you cover the, like, that Jesus was fully human?
We take all of those passages that are very paramount to that, like for the Holy Spirit to know where you go in the Scripture to teach about the Holy Spirit, who He is. I really want them to know that. So, so it's very heavy with Scripture. I also do handouts. There are some really good publications. Knowing and Doing is a publication that I take things from, and so sometimes I'll copy handouts and we'll read those together, just in addition. And they all begin with an empty binder. They have nothing in their binder. And so they just build their binder as we go along, from unit to unit to unit. As I give the assignments, if I give the handouts. So the binder becomes pretty thick by the time they're done.
It says curriculum example at the top. Mm-hmm. So Judy has an entire written curriculum.
So
these would be like the main points.
Right.
Written.
But I don't give that to the women I disciple. Only the leaders get that. So they have that binder to work from. But all of our women start with empty binders. They really don't know what they're going to get from week to week.
So through the handouts, they fill it up.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And you asked about the word apologetics there. And I think it's important to say that after covering each of those main areas, we want the women, and, you know, if I were doing it with the men, now to be able to defend. Mm-hmm. That's why Judy said articulate it. And that's what the word apologetics means.
Let them, basically, you suddenly become non-believer for them, and how did they understand it? You said that you encourage the disciples to by saying to them, one day when you teach this, you can say this. Do you always disciple only people who are after giving their life to Jesus, or even the people who are like searching?
Yeah, you know, I've never done that. Where it's more of a pre-evangelism. Uh-huh. My discipleship has always been with the women in our local church. Uh-huh. I have a woman right now in a group, in my group, who is not in our church, but she is in our community. and she's a pediatric dentist, and she treats so many people. In fact, she treats the children of the other women in the group. So she is known very well, and it's very comfortable to have her in the group. She doesn't feel like an outsider because she's not from our body. But the need within our own church has been so obvious to me that that's where I've limited my time and effort. But I think it would be a whole lot of fun to start with the pre-evangel. And I just may do that someday.
I can think of two, and I wouldn't be opposed to starting a group with non-believers.
Uh-huh. And would you encourage them by telling to them, hey, like one day you might teach somebody to, even though they didn't...
I don't know if I'd say that directly to them until they became a believer, but I would continue to carry them through, and I wouldn't be afraid to ask others who I know are Christians in front of them that question.
And I think I would cover essentially what I do in those first units and say, and let it sink in that this is, if you become a believer, this is what you're saying yes to. Uh-huh. This is the system of Christianity. This is the body of our belief, and let them really think about it before they come to faith.
Do you think when Jesus chose the 12 that all of them were believers?
Seems like it. No. Yeah, all of them were not believers, actually. Like, they believed after he's ascending to heaven.
It was a process.
We got it. And finally, in the sense that we are believing now, I think they got it during the ascension. Like, oh, I guess we missed it.
That was kind of a different time.
They were believers in God. They were believers of Jesus as Messiah. They didn't know what Messiah was.
Their expectations are different.
Right.
By the end, they learned. But I would say they were believers as much as anyone there.
But one of them was David. So.
You were Messiah, and prayed for like one thing.
Well, Kirsten, what do you think about that? If you've ever had, obviously you probably have started with people who are non-believers, right?
Actually, when I talk about this, it's understood for me that they're already believers.
Okay.
That's not dogmatic to say that, but when I say it, I just habitually tend to mean that. Yeah. But it would be wonderful to have a non-believer there.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this has to be compatible somehow.
Yeah.
Like if the group is too massively Christian, then, or if you constantly have to tone down things, because like Jesus sometimes said, not everybody's ready for everything at the same time. So if you find that you're giving the others too little because you're trying to not overwhelm this one or two non-Christians, then it would get difficult.
I find it very interesting studying the scripture with the non-believers, but actually wanting from them, okay, you might not believe it, but you can try put it into practice and see what the results are. And they are amazing in seeing what really is in the scripture. It's just stunning to me one friend we were reading about John the Baptist telling, hey, this is the Lamb of God who came to take the sins away from us, in Czech language it's the same word as taking, like the picture, so I said, like, what does it mean to you? He said, well, basically, Jesus came to monitor the situation on earth. And on. I said, what? He just came to take pictures. He's like, wow, it never hit me that it could mean even this. Like, it's really interesting to, the discussions about Bible are so much lighter when there is at least one non-believer, because they don't have the pre-prepared answers that they learned during the sermons, and it's just awesome. I love it even more than with people who already think they know.
Well, I would think especially how we got the scriptures would be very appealing to a non-believer. You know, I think it gives the Bible such credibility to understand how we got it, how it was preserved, just the uniqueness of it. You know, Josh McDowell wrote that book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and it's just such a good book. But he wrote it because, you know, what are you going to do with this? I mean, there's a lot of credibility here. So it demands a verdict on your part. Are you going to say, yes, it is? The Word of God or not. So I think it would be a lot of fun to take a non-believer through that.
I think a lot of our, I thought of our discipleship, we do a lot of it as remedial, making up for what, we have a lot of people who've been in our churches for a long time and have not experienced discipleship. So we go to them, and we're making a remedy now. We're making up for loss. What should have been done way earlier on, if people understood that. But I think it's exciting when if you have somebody in there who's skeptical, you know, and ask questions. And I think one man who was a doctor we have in our church now. He's been there for many years. But when I first met him, he started coming to the church because his wife was a friend of a lady in our church, and they did things together. They talked to young women about marriage and sexuality and things like that. They had kind of a little thing going. And he just came a couple of times, and then he asked me to come over to his home. And he said, you know, I'm a scientist, and I believe in evolution. Can I still come to your church? And so we had a really nice, long conversation. And so he started coming. And then, I don't know how long it was after he started coming, that I asked him to be in my discipleship group. And he went through a transformation process.
I just have a different question regarding that you say that when you are going to teach this, or that means when they finish this discipleship, 2 years meeting, then you encourage all of them?
I know people who kind of make them sign in blood that, you know, I will reproduce. I just can't bring myself to do that. I don't want to put that kind of pressure on women. Seasons of life in women's lives is very important to recognize that. And I respect that. I think some women are at a season where they can do that more easily. I'll tell you what has sort of eaten into our reproduction in the States is homeschooling. When a woman decides to homeschool her children, she's not going to have a discipleship group. You know, and she won't for many, many years. And I've had to, and some of our best are homeschooling because they're good teachers. But when they commit to homeschooling their children for 6, 7, 8 years, I mean, they have all they can do to just prepare adequately for that. And that's a big thing in our area. A lot of people do that. So I've just had to accept that, you know, and not push them. But some of them are now at the point where the children are they're going either to high school or they've graduated. And so then every now and then I just get together with some of those women and say, how are things going? You know, remember?
But their discipleship training pays off.
Yes, and they all say that they incorporate these things into their teaching, and they're all grateful for it, and discipling your own children is wonderful. But it's a huge time commitment. Yeah.
I have a question. We use the word teaching quite often here. Why not to do the teaching as a seminar, you know, when the 100 people can benefit at the same time? Mm-hmm. Why to limit this to just a few?
I know. And you know, that is tempting, especially when the need is great. And I think early on, when the need was so great in our Chicago area church, when it was filled with needy, culturally damaged people, the temptation was just to take them all. And yet when I studied Christ's example, and Tom and I had lots of talks about that, we realized that we really had to start small and just let it multiply. And that's very difficult. But I think the you lose the personalness, the life on life. I think John alluded to this, maybe you did too, that I can't be involved in that many women's lives. Mm-hmm. I just can't. I can't pray for that many. I can't remember their children's names. I want to do things with these women, and I go to their kids' ball games. I had a group, that my last group, there are four women, and among those four women, there were 20 children. And some of them were teenagers, and they were star football players on our high school team, and it was a great season. Well, I wanted to go to their games, you know, and see Katie's sons play football. And you get invited to their graduations and then to their marriages and birthday celebrations and things like that. And I think that's part of our stewardship of time. So I have to limit myself so I can be more than just a teacher once a week in my home, but that I can be out where they are and meet them and show up at certain things. That's the main reason. But then also you think of Jesus. Jesus saw the need, and yet he limited himself. And he probably could have done it very, very well. So I think he set the example to take a few.
You would also like set the example, okay, like for me to make disciples, I would need to gather these 200 people and have the big classroom to, okay, I don't have this ability, I'm afraid of speaking to 200 people, so basically I'm not capable of discipleship, so I'm not going to do it. And you would also take the work from your 12 women. They wouldn't have people to disciple because...
If reproduction works in discipleship, if you do the math, it's pretty impressive. You know, if everybody reproduces and if everybody takes a small group, I mean, just within years, you're talking many more than 200 people, you know. If everybody does that, you know, we have breakdowns in reproduction. But it is a very impressive way to multiply. So, yeah.
How many of the disciples are continuing to do it? What would be a good rate?
I would say average two out of the four.
So 50%.
50%.
I have a question. How does the program or similar programs relate to Sunday school programs?
Well, we don't happen to have Sunday school for grown-ups in our church. We do that through discipleship groups. So we're
in small groups,
so we're not working in sync with any of those. One of the reasons I like teaching it in the context of a discipleship group is the commitment is so high. Where in other Bible studies in small groups or maybe even Sunday school, you know, there might be conflicts and people might not show up, but I have such good attendance that I know I can cover this because the women are going to be there. And that's the beauty of a really small group. There's such accountability. And when someone does have to miss for a reason, you know, we all say when she's back, it wasn't the same without you. You know, we really missed your contribution. And that's honest. You know, that's true. So... you have a very high degree of accountability the smaller you are.